Guess we'll go ahead and start. Let me make sure everything works. And a little slow start because of technology issues. All right. So the title of the class is Defending the Faith, Biblical Basic Training. Basically, just as an introduction, apologetics chiefly is the defense of the faith. There's several verses we're going to find that in the scriptures. We're going to go over them momentarily. But the primary reason I wanted to go through this was just to give people a better idea of why we defend the faith, from what we defend the faith. And how? Those are the primary
Can you say that
concerns
again?
of
I'm
the
sorry.
apologists. The three things
Yeah.
were what we defend the faith with, what we defend it from, and how we defend it. I probably just mixed it up there, but that's basically the gist of it. I have a couple things to go over just as an introductory thing. Would you do me a favor though, next time you get up, would you get me there's a book inside that laptop case over there.
That
If
what?
there's a book inside that laptop case over there. Some introductory remarks. Those who know me know I am a a little involved in apologetics. I love apologetics. I love the scriptures. I love theology. And that's why I study what I study and why I study what I study. The chief aim of the apologist, we're also going to go over this later, is the love of the scriptures. And from that love, you defend. Without that love, there's not going to be a faithful defense. Since we're a little short, I'm just going to cut the introduction a little bit. Just a quick note, we're going to go through things pretty fast. I'm leaving room at the end of every lesson for questions and discussion. First, though, I just want to get through the material. This is what I love, so I'll be easily rabbit trailed if you ask a lot of questions in the middle. Please save them for the end. I'm also recording this for whoever's going to listen to it. I know there's several people on the internet that have wanted to hear me teach apologetics. For some reason, I don't know why, but and there's probably some people didn't know where the class was or whatever, since attendance is a little light today. All right. On. All right. So what is apologetics? Is it saying I'm sorry? Like an
Yeah.
apology? No, it's not that, obviously. The word apologetics, as well as apology, is derived from the Greek word apologia, or apologia, which means to give a defense for. It's a compound word composed of, you guessed it, apo and logia, logia, whichever you want to say it. Apo carries the meaning of an English preposition like of or to. Logia is a derivative of the familiar logos or word. Added together, it's a legal term, that of a lawyer giving a defense against an accusation. So what sort of defense do we give? First, a ready defense. Second, we're defending the right thing. Third, we're defending the right way. Fourth, we're defending for the right reason. Got it? First, we're going to look at 1 Peter 3:15 and following. That's what's widely known as the apologist's verse. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. That has a lot of familiar patterns to it. We're going to cover some of those later, but remember that one. First, sanctify. It's a preparation. This means we have to, you guessed it, study. Not just any study, but the study of the Word. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15. Come on. There you go. Ah. All right, hold on. That went too far. Try that again. All right. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. That reminds you of something. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. From Psalm 119. That's probably the most comprehensive treatment of Scripture in all of Scripture. And then Romans 10:8. What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. So the word, the heart, these are common themes in Scripture. The Shema. Man, this thing takes too long. All right. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign in your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. So Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 8. That's the Shema, the thing which all Jews had to know. I mean, when you ask someone what's the summation of the law, that's it right there. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. If you recall, Jesus did the same thing when he was asked. But we're always ready to give a defense. Not just sometimes, not just when we feel like it, not just when we have time. This is not a part-time job. But also, this is not just for the preacher. It's for all of us. But we're always ready to give a defense for what? What is the keystone of the Christian faith? What is our faith marked by? Hope. Only we have it, and it should be recognizable. Ephesians 2:12 says, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Only we have it. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. So this hope should be in you, and so recognizable that it's a topic of conversation. Also, remember, what is this hope? From Peter's same letter, he defines it for us. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's from 1 Peter 1:13. It is grace at the revelation. That's how it's brought to you, is that revelation. You understand by the revelation, which is the word. That's how you know. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So how do we do so? With gentleness, meekness. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Matthew 5:5. It's that same word. There is no place for arrogance or pride in apologetics or in the preaching of the gospel. We have to be gentle. Because, and hear this well, apologetics is the defense and confirmation of the gospel. What is that hope? The blessed assurance of the gospel. Laman says, for it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. That's what it is. So remember, apologetics goes hand in hand with the gospel, Arrogance has no place in the gospel of grace. But also recall, there is more, gentleness, but reverence as well. Reverence toward who? I've heard people say this means respect toward the person who asks. I'm not sure this is correct. What is reverence? Worship? Profound awe? Is that rightly rendered toward humans? Not in the least. So to whom is this reverence due? I can only think of one, God. What is our chief purpose on this earth? The worship of and glorification of the triune God. Therefore, this command makes much more sense then, doesn't it? Gentleness to men, but for the glory of God. So let's review. When? Always. You must be prepared by the word for defense of hope, which is only found in the gospel, with gentleness for the purpose of the glory of God. Let me give you a minute to get all that. No problem. All right. So let's hit a few more apologetics verses. Titus 1:9. Holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort, it's confirmation, in sound doctrine, and to refute, that's defense, those who contradict. And later on, just two verses later, he says why? For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers, who must be silenced. Notice two things. Exhortation, strengthening, building up, confirming. The word there is parakaleo, much like paraclete, the helper that Christ promised to send us. Rebuke, to correct or chasten, to silence them. Sometimes the only thing to do with a rebel is to silence him. In fact, that was what Jesus did quite a bit. No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. He answered questions, and finally he said, enough, and he silenced them. That was it. There you go. Next verse, 2 Corinthians 10:5. I believe this was mentioned in the sermon this morning. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. What's the knowledge of God? Theology. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Christianity is not a sissy religion. Yes, that was exactly what you just read. Yes, we treat others with gentleness. However, their ideas are not something we must accept as if they had some merit, especially apart from the scripture. When we're engaged in apologetics, yes, we are to be gentle with the person. With their ideas, not so much. All right? Now, attacking the person in an argument, it's a logical fallacy called argumentum ad hominem. Basically, that's argument against the person instead of their argument or their idea. It works the same way here. We don't have any tolerance. I know that's the cardinal virtue these days, but that's not a Christian cardinal virtue. Tolerance of their ideas is not any part of Christianity. Their ideas are what is dangerous. We're to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And captivity doesn't really give you a middle ground. You're either free or a slave. That's pretty much it. Because there are enemies of Christ both in and out of the church. Apologetics is not only for evangelism, it is also to ensure sound doctrine in the body. Whatever is raised against the knowledge of God, theology, is to be cast down. Not just, you know, give some little, well, that might be what you believe, but, you know, I believe this. No. The standard is not what you think, what you believe, unless it is compared to Scripture. That's the standard. It's not what I believe, what you believe. Well, what are you believing in? That's the important part. Not who's believing, how you're believing, whatever. It's what you're believing in. So that brings us to, why do we do apologetics? First, because it's a command. 1 Peter 3:15 is not an opt-in program. The context addresses all believers. If you go through 1 Peter 3, the audience is everyone that he's writing to, everyone. It's not a letter to a specific person like in 1 Timothy. It's not to you know, some specific believer here, there, whatever. It's to the entire congregation of the church. So he's talking to everybody. He's not just talking to the pastor of the church that he's writing to. Next thing, because we are given the armor and the weapons to do so. Ephesians 6, that's a very familiar passage to all of us. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Remember that, stand firm. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. He repeats it. I wish I had more time to get into this, but I had an essay published on that topic not too long ago. We'll have time to get into it more in a minute. However, what you need to take away here is this. God gives us all the tools to accomplish his will. James 1:17 says, every good and good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. There is no other source for any good thing or any other perfect gift. There is no perfect gifts other than those that come from God, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. And those gifts don't change any more than God does. Go through the full armor of God. I'm going to read a little bit from my essay here. Give me just a second to find it. Should have turned to this earlier, but that's the book I had you get earlier. So we come to the end of Paul's instruction in chapter 6. First, we're told once to put on the armor of God. Next, we're told to take it up. Why? In order to use it. Armor is heavy and not easily put on. It's your protection, meant to keep you alive in battle. What should this tell us? We can't just put it on and lean on a tree on the outskirts of the battle watching. This isn't something we are meant to be a spectator of. We are meant to stand in the place we are assigned, not to run to the place of our choosing, or from the battle in cowardice. Foolhardiness and cowardice are equally admonished by the statement. Second, what matters is the whole armor, not simply parts. If you skip a piece of armor, that's where your enemy will target you. If you leave your head exposed, you leave it open to attack. For instance, the helmet is further explained as the helmet of the hope of salvation in 1 Thessalonians 5:8. Wasn't Paul's prayer earlier that they would know the hope of his calling? I remember being puzzled as a younger man why the head was protected by the helmet of salvation. When looking at the companion verse, I'm no longer confused. Recall that in 1 Peter 3:15, we are called to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is within you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Do you see the themes we've been discussing here? The defense is of that hope. What is that hope? Something we know. On what basis do we do so? On the basis of what we are given. How are we to do so? With gentleness and reverence. The root for gentleness here is the word Christ uses for gentle in the Beatitudes. Reverence is the same word Paul uses in Romans 3:18 when he quotes Psalm 36:1. There is no fear of God before their eyes. What is the beginning of wisdom? The fear of the Lord. Recall Proverbs 15:33. The fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility. This only serves to underscore the importance of what we're speaking of. Humble boldness, as well as truth and love, are the essence of a scriptural apologetic. Third, the intention is not to fight a retreat or to rout the enemy by the skill of our own right arms. It is to stand firm. The word stand is repeated three times. We are placed where we are for God's purposeful effect and for His glory, not our own. Fourth, we are to gird our loins with truth. Now, that's a bit of an odd reference for modern folks, but girding up is to ensure you aren't encumbered by loose clothing. It's to tighten up, like in Hebrews 12:1. What do we accomplish this through? Truth. The very wording used to encourage us in such removal of encumbrance prohibits any view where truth is something loose or varying. Paul's point would be destroyed if truth were something entirely conventional. So girding up excises that which will hinder us. It tucks in all the loose ends, so to speak. You might also notice this is the first thing Paul mentions about the whole armor. It is foundational to everything else. You cannot, for instance, put on a breastplate if you aren't girded. If you aren't girded, the breastplate will not fit. It will not sit where it's supposed to, and it won't protect how it's supposed to protect. It will be cumbersome, and it will not be of use. Further, how are you supposed to practice righteousness if you don't know what it is? Fifth, given that we are to stand, what is it that enables us to do so? With sure footing so that our foot does not slip in due time. The preparation referred to means sure footing in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament. We are shod, Ephesians 6:15, with the sure footing of the gospel of peace. Nahum 1 refers to the fact that the one who brings the gospel of peace stands on the mountains, that the evil one cannot pass him. Stand firm. Isaiah refers to the one who brings good news and announces the gospel of peace. Romans refers to the one who preaches the gospel and brings tidings of peace, Romans 10:15. The one who stands is the one that is sure-footed in the gospel. Sixth, notice that the shield of faith is the overarching defense overall. Faith, as we know, comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's no mistake that this comes after the depiction of the sure-footed gospel. How will they hear without a preacher? So we often concentrate on the sword, which will be mentioned shortly. However, the word is just as integral to our footing and to our defense. It is with this shield of faith that the darts of the wicked will be quenched. It is impervious to them, and as long as we use it for the purpose for which it is intended, we will be as well. Seventh, as we mentioned earlier, we are called to put on the helmet of salvation. 1 Thessalonians calls it the helmet of the hope of salvation. As apologists, we are to give an answer for the hope that is within us. It is this very hope that is part of our armor and our answer. It is not an accident that what protects our heads is the hope of our salvation. It is not mere imagery. Scripture has an intention which we must search avidly for. It has a truth which we cannot deny. Eighth, we are to take up the sword of the Spirit. This is not nebulous, nor is it left undefined. Paul explicitly defines it for us. Our weapon is the Word of God. There is an obvious parallel to Hebrews 4:12 here, where the Word of God is living, active, sharper than a two-edged sword. A sword, as his audience would well know, can parry as well as strike, and is the primary weapon of the infantryman. Further is connected to the next verse, verse 18, where we pray in the Spirit. We pray His words back to Him. We are to meditate on His word day and night. We are to pray without ceasing for ourselves and for others, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace, as Paul says earlier in Ephesians 4:3. In essence, we have the very picture of our apologetic method. All the armor is taken from Scripture, and it is in the might of God that we stand. We have the firm foundation from which to assail any position and the wherewithal to resist counterattacks. So the armor says a lot more than what you think it says. At least that I ever thought it said when I was looking at it as a younger guy. 2 Peter 1:3, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Everything. Let that sink in. Everything pertaining to life, pertaining to godliness, through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence, for His own glory. That's the reason God does things. That's a great promise. That's one of the most amazing promises in all of Scripture. Think this over for a minute. How often do you really meditate on the Word? Not just read. Not just study, really think about it. Spend a good bit of time just pondering the implications. How often do you think of it when you lie down, when you rise up, along the way? Is it a big topic of conversation for you? See a parallel here? Let your mercies come also to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. So shall I have an answer for him who reproaches me. For I trust in your word, and take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in your ordinances. So shall I keep your law continually, forever and ever. Psalm 119, the Ode to Scripture, 41 through 44. Everything's there, everything we've been talking about so far. Scripture is the foundation for everything in apologetics, everything. There is nothing that does not always come back to Scripture. If you love me, Christ says, you'll be a good person. You'll go to church every Sunday. You'll do the right thing. You'll earn your way to heaven. No, you will keep my commandments. But that's not in the sense of do, do, do. Keep, it's tereo, to attend to carefully, take care of, to guard, metaphorically, to keep one in the state in which he is, to keep you unchanged. In other words, to attend to carefully, to guard them as your continual state of being. The tense is a continued action, the aorist tense that you always hear about, the keep on, keep on, keeping on. While it is also imperative, a command, if you love me, you will, not, yeah, you might, no, you will continually guard and cherish my commandments as your very self. Ever think of it that way? I didn't until I was studying this. It just blew my mind. Do you love the scriptures? No, we talk about loving God, loving Christ. Do we love the scriptures? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Do you act in accordance with that love? Do you treat scripture the way you would treat someone you love? Do you argue or witness in a debating sense, argue or witness in accordance with that? They're tough questions, aren't they? Don't worry, I fail to do so too. In fact, everyone does. That's why Peter tells us first to sanctify Christ in our hearts. He knows we aren't perfect. Yet be ye perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. Is Scripture the chief authority in your life? Is everything we do, say, or think filtered through the prism of Scripture's principles? Should it be? Is Scripture supreme over all things? Yes. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. John 17, 17. Colossians 2, 2 through 3. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding. What do you think they're knit together by in love? Full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God. Where do you get that? Both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Everything. In God the Father and in God the Son. All. Yes, all. From knowledge of the chemical composition of water to the War of 1812. Anything about either of those two topics? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Romans 10:36. This is the God we serve, and his word proclaims it. How would you know who that God is, what that God is like, what he requires without his word? You don't know anything about God without his word. It is supreme over all because it tells us all. Some people might say, so wait, God has spoken? I mean, really? Did you hear his voice out of the sky? Give me a break. So, right, you heard some big booming voice say, thus saith the Lord. Sure. People still believe this stuff? Come on. You've heard one of those or something like it before, right? God has spoken. Even we so often treat his word cavalierly. There's a reason I always capitalize it. to remind myself and others of its importance. Remember, the word is the sword of the spirit. That's become almost a trite phrase. It is anything but, it is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. What else does the Bible talk about that? All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, 2 Timothy 3:16. Perhaps you've heard the etymology of that word, inspired. The word is theopneustos or neustos. I don't know exactly. Theo, God, neustos, breathed. Think about this. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Genesis 2:7. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. And my favorite, thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, that you may come to life. Ezekiel 37:5. It's in the Valley of Dry Bones, where he tells them to prophesy over the bones, and they come together, and then the bones have flesh, but they have no breath. And then the breath comes into the bodies, and then they stand up, an exceedingly vast army. That's the breath of God. The breath of God gives life. And this, the God-breathed scripture, that which gives life, oh, the authority it has. So is it arrogance to say that God has spoken? I've heard that. I know I've heard that. Only if it's arrogant to say that God is sovereign. Only if it's arrogant to say that God can speak to men. Such words as, I am, interesting. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But don't people have different perspectives? I don't, you can't just, throw everybody else under the bus, right? There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Proverbs 14:12. And where do we get all wisdom, all knowledge? Scripture. What book is Proverbs? The book of wisdom. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So much for different perspectives. There are not many ways that lead to God. There is one way. But haven't people argued over this for thousands of years? We don't all agree. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Psalm 92. Sure, they have. Yet, God is still God, regardless of what they argue, how long they argue. But has God really spoken with clarity? I mean, is the word clear? Are there places that are hard to understand? Peter says, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of those things in which there are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort. Untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. 2 Peter 3:16. Psalm 119:27. Make me understand the way of your precepts, so I will meditate on your wonders. Who gives understanding? God does. Make me understand. I'm not going to understand it by myself. Otherwise, I'm untaught and unstable. 1 Corinthians 2:14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised, spiritually understood. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. James 1:5. So, how do you know you're right? There's all these people arguing, there's all these different perspectives, all these different ideas. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And then You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. John 8:32. What's the conditional there? If you continue in my word, what shows a true disciple? Attention to the scripture. That's what shows a true disciple. And from that, everything else follows. But that's the primary thing. If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. If you don't continue in the word, you won't know the truth. And you can't be free if you don't know the truth. And you can't know the truth unless you continue in his word. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You know you're right because of who lives in you. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. 1 Corinthians 15:10. It's not us. It's God in us. But who teaches us the word? The one who wrote it. If you remember back from my history class, that's the whole point of that self-verification of scripture. Scripture verifies itself. It doesn't need any external witness. The author is able to verify his own writing. So, next week, we're going to look over scripture. Reliable and sufficient. And we'll probably be watching a video for that. So, I guess I'll go ahead and shut this down, and we'll see next time. It'll be a lecture, I believe, I'm going to show by Dr. James White on the reliability of the scriptural text. And I believe he also talks about his study of it as the sufficient grounds for all things. You got any questions or whatever? Or?
No, I was wondering how did you get your essay in this book?
Actually, a friend of mine published that. His name is Jamin Hubner. He was a student of Dr. White for a while. Just general stuff. He is in a master's program for apologetics at a Midwest university, and he's just really interested in getting the method of apologetics that I'm going to be teaching on a little bit more of a layman's level, like how you teach it, how you talk about it, how you get trained in how to do that. And that's kind of what I'm doing here.
Is this him, or he was able to get your essay in this man?
That is his book. That's his book. Yes. Yes. That's my friend's book. There's also several other people that I know that are in there. Brian, he's a guy that, I go to that apologetics chat channel with. His name is Brian Knapp. There's another guy, his name is Chris Bolt. He's a philosophy student at, Southern Baptist Theological Seminary up in Kentucky, I think. Isn't that where Davy goes? Davy Ladner?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Where is yours? Is it on 211 where you have it bent down?
Yeah, I think it's called Subjectivism and Presuppositionalism. I know it's kind of
That's not what this is.
Yeah.
Oh, you have a bunch of
I got a bunch of marks. But, it's...
Is your name in it?
Yeah. It is on the back. It's on the back, right?
Oh, okay.
There. So, it's actually a funny story about that. When I got the book, after I ordered it, as soon as I found out it was available, it arrived at the door. I opened it up and I said, "Look, I'm in this book." He said, "No, you're not." And I showed him my name on the back, and he says, "Wow, dads can be in books too. Cool."
Oh, Landon.
Landon, yeah, it was great. All right, well, I'm
what
gonna.
What debates are these? White versus Parker.
Let me see.
I
This
mean, it, who's
is,
he? Is he debating an atheist or is he?
yes,
Oh,
Dan
okay.
Barker is, I think he's the head of the American Atheist Society. I'm not sure.
But those are debates,
Yeah.
Christian man versus
Yeah,
somebody who's not
Cook.
Christian.
Yeah, Cook. He has a radio show kind of like Dr. White's over the internet. It's called The Narrow Mind. And this is some local philosophy student that decided he had to challenge him. Greg Bahnsen is probably the most famous proponent of the presuppositional method, which is what I'm going to teach. That's called The Great Debate versus Gordon Stein. He really just takes him out because the guy had no idea what he was up against. Because most Christians argue a specific way. They argue from all these evidences and all these things. And the underlying problem with that is that where do they start from? Where is the only place you can start from? You can't start from man being autonomous all by himself. You know, if you just give him all the right evidence, he'll understand and he'll see. No, it's foolishness to him. It's foolishness. Scripture plainly says that he cannot understand. So why are you arguing as if he can? You start from scripture. That's the sword. If you don't start from scripture, where are you starting? The entire armor. That's why I read through that. The entire armor, every part of it comes directly from scripture. Not just the sword, but the shield, the breastplate, the helmet, the shoes, everything. It all comes directly from scripture. So unless you start from there, what are you going to do? Now, there's nothing wrong with giving evidences, but you have to get past the, well, I won't accept anything unless it's da 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 da. Well, it doesn't matter what you'll accept. It's what actually is. And what actually is determined by what God has ordained. So, you know, you have to get them past the whole, it's all about me, into it's all about God. Then once you get all about God, then you can start giving them evidences. But there's no one who seeks after God. No, not there's none. None who does right. So you can't expect them to do the right thing once they've been given all the evidence. Once they understand what the right thing is, unless they understand that they don't have a leg to stand on, that they came to a gunfight with a knife, then you can talk to them about evidences and you can lay out all those cases from be it evolution, creation, or be it the historical evidence for the resurrection, all these things. Yes, they're quite valuable in their place. But they've been given the first place when scripture should be the first place. That's pretty much what I'm going to try and work through throughout this class.
Did you write this and post it on the internet and this guy found it
No,
or?
actually, I wrote it specifically for that book.
Oh,
He
okay.
knew me just because you know we're in an apologetics channel, so we do a lot of debates with people, and I guess he thought I had something valuable to put in the book, so he did. And ended up okay. I'm probably going to revise it and do a little different topic, but it was tailor-made for what we're talking about today. So, in fact, I kind of wrote it with a lot of the stuff that we were talking about today in mind. Because I was talking to somebody new to apologetics and he wanted to know how to answer someone. Well, that was the introduction I went straight to Ephesians 6 because I've studied that for several other things previously. And, you know, that was just the first thing I thought of. And then I expanded that little advice session into an essay for the book. So I'm going to go ahead and shut this down so it stops recording. It doesn't go 27 years. It's a little short, but hopefully we'll have a couple people we were missing today.